You know, before I even get into the introduction, I'm reminded that it's been 2 years now that we've had the practice of devoting the second Sunday of every month to a decidedly or a purposely evangelistic message. And it hasn't always been easy when for me to interrupt when I'd rather go on to Titus or something, but I trust that it's been helpful for us to be much in the gospel or purposely in the gospel, and to have a regular schedule. And let me just remind you that I have not been faithful to remind you, but one of the reasons why we decided upon one particular Sunday in the month was so that we could be praying in particular for help on those days, and so that we knew the gospel was being declared, or that we are at least attempting to declare the gospel regularly to our young people and those who have yet made no profession. And so we come again to the gospel this second Sunday of February. Now, let me give the real introduction that I intended, which let me remind you of Martin Luther. And Martin Luther learned of the righteousness of God in two stages. He learned first of the righteousness that God demanded for entry into heaven. That's the first thing that impressed himself upon his mind. That's the first thing that he learned of, was just how righteous man needed to be in order to be saved, in order to be allowed into heaven. And he learned that long before he learned that God was also the supplier of that righteousness. And so as he was under conviction, as he realized what needed to be achieved, and before he knew that that righteousness was also supplied, he sought for some way to obtain that holiness, and he sought almost fruitlessly. He immersed himself in a monastery hoping to produce merit by which God could be appeased. He would later say of those years, he said, "I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his sheer monkery, it was I. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other work." And in fact, he would bear the marks upon his body of the things he did in those years all the rest of his life. And his inability to meet God's standards was a heavy and a hard burden upon him. He would say, "I was myself more than once driven to the very abyss of despair, so that I wished I had never been created." Could once say, "Love God, I hated Him." And only later, studying the book of Romans, only then would Luther discover that God supplies what He demands through the life and death of our Lord Jesus. And then that heavy burden was lifted off upon his back. And he could then say, "Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on new meaning. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven." And as Christ delivered Luther from his burden, so he offers in our passage, so he offers to do for many others. And I want to study these final three verses in Matthew chapter 11, under three main heads. And we'll consider, first of all, the objects of the call. The Lord Jesus is issuing a summons or an invitation or a call. To whom is He issuing that call? Let's consider the objects of the call, then the elements of the call. What does the call consist of? What is its nature? And then the encouragements of the call, or what are the motivations for those called to come. And let's consider first the objects of the call. The Lord Jesus directs His call to all who are weary and heavy laden. And there's two aspects that I want to consider this morning. First, briefly, we note the great extent of those invited. Christ invites all to come to Him. And He does much better than we do sometimes within the church. And I know a pastor, not only know of, but I know a pastor who, when he moved to a new church, he sent out special evangelistic letters to the richest people in the valley. I know a church in that same valley that restricted their ministry efforts to a particular demographic. They had slighted a particular group, a particular category of people, a group that they nicknamed Joe Gardnerville. And they calculated that this man was in his 40s, once divorced, and had 2.3 kids. And they limited their attention, they directed their focus towards that subgroup, that individual. In certain Reformed circles even, there have been and there are those who limit the free call of the gospel. And Ian Murray describes the logic of such men. He says, Christ is only the Savior of the elect, and therefore it cannot be the duty of the non-elect to believe in Him for a salvation not provided for him. But I submit that the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ is given not only to the privileged rich, not only to the largest or to the most attractive demographic, not only to the apparent elect. How do we know who's elect anyway? But our Lord's invitation is to all who are weary and heavy laden. It's the duty of not only the elect, but also the reprobate to believe upon Christ. And friends, we need to beware limiting our own invitation, if you will. And, you know, in our theology, we know what's proper. We know what's right. In our theology, we know that we should preach from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. We know that the invitation, the gospel, goes to all. But in practice, it can be very tempting to limit our invitation to those with whom we're most comfortable, to those who are not those perhaps who are significantly lower than us socially or economically, not those who are uncomfortably different from us in their culture, not those who have unpleasant differences regarding personal space or hygiene. Or what, we limit the gospel in how we act, in to whom we speak, but in a practical way, even if intellectually, mentally, we know that the gospel is to go to all. And we need to be careful that we don't unintentionally or intentionally limit the gospel to some smaller subgroup. And like the sower in the parable of the four soils, you know, we're to sow the seed on all four soils. We're not supposed to try and determine, well, that looks like good soil to me. I think I'll just sow there. The sower sows on all the soils. Now, the one qualifier that Jesus gives concerning those whom He invites, let's consider that next. He says all, but there's a condition. He says all who are weary and heavy laden. All those who are laboring and burdened. And it's man under sin. It's the common condition of man to be weary. It's his common condition to be heavy laden. But although the Lord Jesus doesn't limit the extent of His invitation, I submit that His hearers do. Because all men under sin are burdened, but not all men under sin feel burdened. And so these individuals, they hear the invitation and they say, oh, that doesn't apply to me. It does apply to them. But because they don't feel heavy laden, because they don't feel as though they're laboring, they dismiss the invitation. And so I submit, Jesus doesn't limit the extent of His invitation, but those who hear may say, oh, well, that doesn't apply. That doesn't apply to me. And I wondered, in trying to think of something of an illustration here, you know, there are times when weight can be a hindrance, and there are times that weight can be a benefit. And so, for example, in horse racing, in order that every horse have the same handicap, if you will, weight is added to the lighter riders in order to slow them down. But then in bobsledding, weight is added to the lighter sleds in order to speed them up, right? And that same weight added to the horse in order to slow them, which is a hindrance to them, actually helps the bobsled. And pearl divers, for example, they would purposely dive into the water holding heavy stones. Why? Because they desire to descend more quickly. And I submit that if you're going the direction that the burden is pulling, you don't find it a burden. If you're going the direction that the burden is pulling, you don't find it a burden. And so if a man is headed down the broad path, if he has something that is compelling him on into worldliness or into sin, well, that's where his desires lay anyway. He doesn't notice the weight until he desires to turn around, and then he notices the labor and the burdenness, perhaps. Now, what does it mean to be laboring and burdened? Well, let me submit that there's several ways in which we can understand this, several possibilities. How may those who are called be described as weary or laboring? Now, the idea behind weary is that these are weary through continual and through constant labor. They've been working and they're exhausted. They've been laboring and they're tired. And I have a couple ideas as to why this is true about these men. First, I submit that one way in which men can weary themselves is by laboring after objects that provide no satisfaction. And so, in Jeremiah, the Lord charges His people. His charge against His people is, in Jeremiah 2 and verse 13, "My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken Me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And that is such a packed illustration there. How much labor do you need to put in to drink from a fountain? It's very easy to drink from a fountain. Oh, but now, digging a cistern. Many times a cistern would be done in some type of near solid rock. Now, it might be a porous rock, so it might need to be lined by something that would keep the water from escaping. But they're hewing for themselves cisterns instead of drinking from the fountain. There's labor being extended for something that cannot satisfy. And that's what men tend to do. Men labor to find happiness or labor to find satisfaction in many things that don't ultimately satisfy. Whether it be power or fame or money or security or love, whatever it be, man chases after them, and however much of that he acquires, it's never enough to satisfy him. So like a thirsty man in a lifeboat, if you will, who tries to slake his thirst by drinking the seawater about him, all he does is end up increasing his thirst. And we have examples in history as well. When Alexander the Great, when he conquered the known world, you know what his reaction was? It's like, I did it, now it's party time. I can relax and take my ease. No, he wept that there was no more of the world to conquer. Although he was the ruler of the known world, it wasn't enough to satisfy him. And he wanted more. When John D. Rockefeller was asked, how many millions does it take to satisfy a man? His answer was, the next million. When Andrew Carnegie was asked, how much is enough? His answer was, just a little more. And the idea with these men is no matter how much they get, they always have the illusion that if I can just get a bit more, then I'll be satisfied. And the implication is, I'm not satisfied now. And then when they get that little bit more, it's still just out of reach. They can never be satisfied. They're chasing after shadows. They're chasing after things that do not satisfy. And so I submit that man can become weary because he's running after wealth, or he's chasing after authority, or he's laboring after fame and success, and all the time he's digging out cisterns that hold no water, that hold no ability to satisfy. And all that digging makes him very weary. But also, I submit that this may also mean that men weary themselves laboring after objects that are beyond their power to obtain. So in the first place, men can weary themselves laboring for what's obtainable, but what is unsatisfactory, right? They get some measure of wealth, but that doesn't satisfy. And so they can obtain something, but what they can obtain does not satisfy. In the second place, men worry themselves laboring for what would be satisfactory, but it's humanly unobtainable. Humans don't have the ability to achieve it. If they could get it, it would satisfy them, but it's beyond our ability to capture it, to gain it. And so what is it that brings true satisfaction? Peace with God, pardon and forgiveness of sin, a certainty of entering into the bliss of heaven, the certainty of escaping from the torment of hell. And so men can chase after those things which, if they could get them, it would satisfy them, but they weary themselves out because they can't get them with the arm of flesh. They can't get them with the chariots of Egypt. In the flesh, by human resources, those things are unobtainable. If I can pronounce this, the Latin, ignis fatuus, something like that. It's Latin for foolish fire. And it's the name given to that flickering flame found in marsh gas near decaying matter. And from this flame, from this foolish fire, grew the legend of the Will-o'-the-Wisp. And the whole legend of the Will-o'-the-Wisp was that it was a malignant spirit that sought to lead travelers astray, always hovering out of reach, appearing here, then there. Those who tried to follow them would become lost in the marches, never obtaining it, never reaching it. It was always out of grasp. And trying to find acceptance with God, or trying to find a clear conscience or entrance into heaven through the works of men, is like trying to capture the Will-o'-the-Wisp or to try and grab hold of the rainbow. It retreats before us, ever out of reach, forever unobtainable. And in the imagery of Jeremiah again, well might a leopard change his spots, or an Ethiopian change his skin, before a man will ever obtain satisfaction through his own works, through the works of the flesh. It would satisfy them if they could obtain it. But man wearies himself trying to obtain it by trusting in his own devices, trusting in his own resources. And you might imagine a child who desiring the moon and seeing it there, that silver disc in the sky, so desirable, so compelling. They jump and they jump and just a bit and jump and just a bit further and I can almost jump, and they could weary themselves out trying to reach it, but they'll never be able to jump to the moon, will they? And it's easier for a child to jump to the moon than it is for any man to obtain peace with God in his own works, in his own devices. And so we can weary ourselves laboring for what's obtainable and unsatisfactory, whatever things in the earth, and we can weary ourselves laboring for what would be satisfactory, but humanly it's unobtainable. Now, Christ also describes these objects as not only weary, but as heavy laden. How is it that they can be described as heavy laden or as burdened? How is it that the yoke of the world, how is the yoke of the world heavy? And I want to suggest some different ways in which an unredeemed man bears a heavy burden, even like of course, one of the most famous or well-known examples would be Christian, bearing that heavy burden upon his back. How is it that the man of the world can bear a heavy burden? And consider first that they are burdened by the demands of the law. Those who refuse Christ's work, they must supply the righteousness necessary to enter heaven with their own works. Refusing Christ's fulfillment of the law, they must bear the burden of the law upon their own shoulders. And as Paul says when speaking of his countrymen, when he speaks of the Jews in Romans 10 and verse 3, he says, "For not knowing about God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." Right? So if we're going to reject God's righteousness, then and we want to have righteousness somehow, then what's left to us? We need to seek to establish our own, but we can't do it. The demands of the law are too much for us. And we have this burden. You're not doing enough. You're not doing it. Bunyan has a, if I can quote just the first half of this poem right now, he had a little bit of doggerel to illustrate this. He says, "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands." Right? The demands of the law are unfulfillable. And there's a burden there. And that leads to another way in which unredeemed man may be heavy laden or burdened. And they can be burdened by the vain attempts of self-righteousness. They have the demands of the law. The law is saying, you need to do this. Even as Luther was burdened by, this is the righteousness that God requires. And then how was he burdened next? He was burdened trying to do all of the monkery that he could. And that was true also of those who sought to follow the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day. The Pharisees taught that acceptance with God and rest was dependent upon keeping not only the ceremonial law, but also the tradition of the elders. And it's this burden that Peter could refer to in Acts 15 when he says, "Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" Striving for salvation through acts of self-righteousness leads to the added burdens of depression and despair and hopelessness as we find our works only adding to our guilt. And then after that, after they fail with their works of self-righteousness, then men are burdened by guilt and by an accusing conscience. And that's another thing in Luther's life. You know, here he was in the monastery doing everything he could think possible, and yet there was always something he could think to confess. Always something that was plaguing him. There was always, his conscience was always accusing him while he was there. And the unredeemed man bears both the burden of guilt and the burden of an accusing conscience. As Abel's blood cries to God from the ground, so our every sin cries out to God for justice and for punishment. We bear a burden of guilt upon us. And if our conscience has not been hardened by repeated sin, then the conscience adds its voice to that of guilt. And our conscience also then keeps us awake at night, staring at the ceiling, lashing us or beating us for past sins. And if a man tries to appease his conscience with civil good, with self-righteousness, it continues to lecture about sins recent and sins old. The conscience, if it's not hardened, will add to our burden. And then finally, men also can be burdened by expectation of judgment and a fearful future. And, you know, you can imagine, perhaps, a mother checking to see why her children were so quiet, why they were too quiet. And imagine that she had discovered that her sons had colored in blue and green crayon all over her husband's copy of Spurgeon's Lectures to My Students, audiographed by Susanna Spurgeon herself. And you could imagine the mother looking at what the boys had done and saying, "Wait until your father gets home." Right? And if the boys have some inclination, if they realize something of what they've done, if they realize, if they have some expectation, some understanding of what awaits them, then what a burden they feel pressing down upon them as the clock counts down to their father's return. And so it is for the man who has his conscience and guilt whipping him, beating him. He only has that expectation of fearful judgment coming upon us. And that's a burden as well, and that expectation of judgment. So these are the objects of the call. Those who are weary, either weary trying to chase after things that don't satisfy or unsuccessfully grasp after things that they can't achieve in human ability. They're burdened by the demands of the law, by their own inability, by the condemnations of conscience, and by the expectation of judgment. And consider next what the Lord Jesus says to these. Consider the elements of the call. And there's a threefold call that the Lord gives to these. There's a threefold call, a call to faith, a call to service, and a call to discipleship. First, there's a call to faith. The Lord Jesus says, come to me, and I will give you rest. And the Lord Jesus uses in other places, for example, in John 6, namely verse 35, He says there, Jesus says to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. And using the Hebrew parallelism there, what does it mean to come to Christ? It means to believe on Him. Coming to Jesus involves belief, faith, and trust. You're weary and heavy laden. Jesus promises to give you rest. But before you can obtain that rest, you need to do three things. You are weary and heavy laden. He has a promise. What must you do? First, you need to believe that He's able to give you rest. You need to believe that He's willing to give you rest. And only then, if you believe those two things, will you actually entrust yourself to Him. Right? If you don't believe that He can do it, you'll never trust yourself to Him. If you don't believe that He's willing to do it, you'll never entrust yourself to Him. So when He makes a promise, you have to believe that He can and will keep that promise to give us rest. And so coming to Him, the summons to come to Him for rest involves faith, involves trust. But there's also a call here, not only to faith, not only to belief, there's a call here to service. The Lord continues in verse 28, He says, take my yoke upon you. Now, maybe at first that would seem contradictory to Christ's promise, I will give you rest. Wait a minute. I will give you rest, take my yoke upon you. And how is it that we can have rest and a yoke? Now by a yoke, the Lord isn't referring to that golden part of an egg. The Lord is referring to that item that's found over a beast of burden. The neck, it's placed upon the neck in order to rest upon the shoulders. Like oxen or mules, and it connects them to whatever they're pulling, a plow or a sledge or a wagon, whatever it be. And figuratively, a yoke can be used to symbolize oppression, labor, slavery, hardship. And so after the death of Solomon, do you remember what the nation of Israel, what the people, what the citizenry said to Rehoboam? They came to him and they said, your father made our yoke hard. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. Right? Your father made our yoke hard. Lighten the hard service. It involves the service that they underwent. Or in his first epistle to Timothy, Paul can use the same imagery when he's exhorting slaves. He says in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 1, he says, all who are under the yoke as slaves. So the yoke can be used to refer to oppression or hardship or slavery, but the yoke isn't always negative. It can refer to service to a good master. It can refer to a student's instruction under his teacher, and such is the case here. And we'll look more into that. But against antinomians, against those who are themselves against the law, against carnal Christians, those who would say that you could follow Jesus as Savior and not as Lord. Let me highlight one point here, which is when Christ frees us from our toil and from our burden, He does not merely give us rest. He also calls us to service in His kingdom. We're not simply freed from our tyrannical master. We also enter into the service of a kind master. We take His yoke upon us. There's no option to take the rest and not the yoke. The two go together. Now the third part of Christ's call here, He has a call to faith and a call to service. Then there's also a call to discipleship. The Lord Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And learn from me. And the word learn here is the verb form of the word from which we get our word disciple. Disciples of Christ are learners of Christ. And service and learning are really the components of discipleship. When you talk about a disciple, there's two things that defines them. They're learning from their teacher, and they're serving their master. Those two things go together in what makes up a disciple. Both of those elements are critical. Both of those elements are foundational to what we are as Jesus' disciples. We must have knowledge and we must have service. If we have knowledge without service, then what are we? We're like those in Matthew 7 that cry out, "Lord, Lord," but to whom our Lord will say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." It's not enough to have knowledge without service. But if we try to enter Christ's service without knowledge, then how do we know what our duties are or what we ought to do? And so knowledge and service go together. Without service, we don't have true knowledge. And without true knowledge, we don't know how to serve. So true discipleship involves both of these. So here's the substance of the call. He's calling us to rest. He's calling us to faith. He's calling us to be servants and disciples. Now the Lord Jesus moves from the elements of His call now to encouragements to answer the call. And oftentimes the Bible does this. It gives us a command, but then it gives us a reason to fulfill the command, a reason to motivate us, to urge us, to move us to obey. And so let's consider the encouragements of the call, the encouragements to answer the call. Why should we believe? Why should we serve? And why should we learn from Christ? There's three main reasons I'll suggest why the Lord Jesus, there's three main reasons that the Lord Jesus gives to encourage His hearers to answer His call. First, there's encouragement from the character of our Master. And Jesus says here, "For I am gentle and humble in heart." And this encouragement addresses most directly Christ's call to take up His yoke. You know, and you may know somebody who's undergone a very bad relationship, a bad marriage perhaps, and they are twice as cautious, aren't they, when considering entering a new relationship. And the man in sin, he's known nothing but a tyrannical master. A master who lays upon him heavy burdens and who gives him no rest. And it's no wonder then that a man would hesitate before placing himself under the yoke of another master. What if that other master is even worse than the one he serves now? And so in order to encourage those to take on his yoke, he describes his own character. He is gentle and he is humble in heart. He's not a tyrant or an oppressor. Though he's a king, he's a fatherly, a loving, a shepherd-like king. Though he's a master, he's gentle and humble in heart. And we can be encouraged then to place ourselves under Christ's yoke, since it's the yoke of a gentle master. And to continue the analogy with marriage, you know, if a wife, for example, was under a tyrannical and domineering husband, and then was freed from that marriage in some way, how she would have to be encouraged if considering marriage again, that the man that she was considering was not like the man she had before, but was a gentle, was a meek, was a humble man. And so it is with Christ. Christ is not like our tyrannical, our domineering master. His yoke is easy, and He Himself is gentle and humble. Now, having encouraged His hearers from His own character, the Lord then gives encouragement from the nature of our service. So not only do we have encouragement from the nature of our Master, the character of our Master, we also have encouragement from the nature of our service. And He says, "My yoke is easy, and My burden is light." Now how is it that His yoke is easy or light? And I think the best way to understand this is that the Lord enables us, the Lord grants us the ability to bear His yoke. And so John can say in 1 John 5 and verse 3, he can say, "His commandments are not burdensome." Something has transpired. Things are not the same. We have had our heart of stone removed. We've been granted a heart of flesh with His law written upon it. And now we find that His commandments, His yoke, is not burdensome. because we have been changed. We've been transformed so as to bear it, so as to, we've been enabled to pull it, if you will. And here let me read the second half. I'll read the full poem, actually, of Bunyan's. We already read, "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Far better word the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings." Right? The gospel not only requires more of us, but it gives us the ability. The law didn't give us any ability, but the gospel gives us the ability so that the yoke is easy, the yoke is light. Martin Luther adds here, he says, "Christ's burden is light because He helps us to bear it. And when it becomes too heavy for us, He puts Himself under the load with us." In a way. Now, I did want to give just a brief qualifier here. We won't find Christ's yoke easy if we rebel against it. And, you know, a heifer or an ox that's first getting used to the yoke, you know, it doesn't sit well with them. They're not used to it. And so what might they do in pulling against it and pushing against it? They actually make things worse and harder for themselves, don't they? And so it is with us. You know, when we first come under Christ's service, it may be somewhat uncomfortable at first. Not because the yoke isn't easy, but because we're pulling against the yoke, because we're resisting it. And if we see some dainty clump of grass outside of the way and we want to kind of pull against that thing, then we make it hard upon ourselves. And it's far easier, I submit, for the reprobate to sleep in carnal peace than for the disciple to find any rest when he's trying to flee from his master's service. Right? It's easier for there to be false peace for the blind than there is for us to be at peace in disobedience to our Master. Now, there's also a third encouragement that the Lord gives, not only an encouragement from His own character, not only an encouragement from the nature of the work, but there's an encouragement from the promise of rest. And Christ promises in verse 28, "And I will give you rest." And in verse 29, "And you will find rest for your souls." And I submit that we have rest in at least two different ways. First, we have rest from, and then we have rest in. First, we have rest from. We have rest from our old labor and from our old burdens. And then we have rest in our service to Christ. We have rest from the burden of guilt and from the power of sin. We have rest from an accusing conscience. And from the vain attempts of self-righteousness with its depression and with its despair. We also have rest in our service, in a kind yoke. We find rest in our reconciliation with God, and we now have peace and pardon and forgiveness, and we have rest for our souls in union with Christ, our possession of His righteousness and our assurance of glory. And so we have rest in what we've been freed from, and we have rest in how we're serving in. And even that that we experience now is only the inauguration of the fullness that we're going to experience. And when the Lord comes again, He's going to complete. He's going to give us the fullness of everything that's meant by rest. You know, one thing I neglected to quote, but we experience that rest of which Augustine could say, "Thou hast made us for Thyself, and our heart is restless till it comes to rest in Thee." And that's true. There is no peace outside of Christ. There is no peace outside of salvation. Only when we come to Christ, only then, only in Him, can we find true rest. Well, friends, let me talk to two groups here. Let me seek to give a final word to two different individuals. And first to those who are already under the yoke, those who are under Christ's yoke. Let me paint something of an illustration. Consider two slave owners in ancient Rome. One is a terror, a monster of a man. treating his slaves worse than his beasts, sending them to work in his mines in hard labor and little rest. And the other man is a good and a kind master, treating his slaves as his own children and setting them to work in his garden. And now consider a slave living in a bitter and hopeless nightmare under the harsh tyranny of that first master. Without hope, without comfort, but the kind master feels pity for him and purchases him at a great price from his wicked master. The good master then gives him food and rest and sets him to light duties in the garden. And let me ask, what would be the response? What would be the reaction to that slave? Would he complain, "Man, I hate working in this garden every day"? Would he murmur and complain and pull against the light yoke? No, wouldn't he rather, with a joyful and a grateful heart, seek to do his very best out of gratitude to be zealous and faithful for that new kind master? And so also should we. You know, it's really shameful sometimes for us to work with so little zeal and little fervor for the King who delivered us from such a harsh and horrible master. And so let's remember that our Master is gentle and humble of heart, granting us rest and a kind yoke, and let our gratitude overwhelm us and spill out in zealous service to that same Master. And then to those not yet under Christ's yoke, you may have learned or you may have yet to learn that you will find no satisfaction, you will find no lasting rest apart from Christ. Like salt water, the things of this world may seem to satisfy for a time, but they'll actually increase your thirst and decrease your satisfaction. And you might not yet be fully aware of your burden, but it grows larger every day. Sin upon sin, guilt added to guilt, looming judgment piled next to fiery wrath. Higher and heavier your burden grows until its weight threatens to drag you down to the deepest and the darkest recesses of hell. And all the while, the Lord Jesus says, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." If you will but trust Him, you will find that He has already paid your purchase price and bought you for His own. And some of you may say, "You know, I don't think I want to take a yoke upon me. I don't think I want to take His yoke upon me. Why would I voluntarily submit to a yoke, a burden? Why would I voluntarily submit to service?" But that's thinking as though you were a free man considering entering into slavery. And none of us is born into this world as a free man. We're all born in as a slave. We're all born in service to sin. And the choice that we have is not one of going from a free man to slavery. The choice we have offered graciously to us, mercifully to us, is that of going to a harsh, tyrannical master, to a kind and gentle master. The Lord Jesus is gentle and humble in heart. And if you entrust yourselves to Him, you will find rest for your souls. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Father, Lord, we thank You for such an incomprehensibly kind and merciful Master. And Lord, it is irrational for us to rest ourselves against a kind and gentle yoke. Lord, we pray, remind us, Father, of what we've been delivered from. Remind us of what we've been delivered to and what we have in expectation for us in the future. Cause our hearts to grow large towards such a Savior. Cause us to serve with a willingness and a love and a gratitude and a thankfulness. And we pray that You'd be honored by the service that we do. And then, Father, we pray for those who are yet outside of Christ, those who have perhaps rejected Christ time and again. Father, if necessary, we even pray that you would cause them to feel the burden that they bear. Lord, we think of Christian and the difference between Christian and pliable. For the pliable knew not of his burden because he had not yet acquired it from reading of the book that Christian had. He was unaware of that burden of sin. Father, there are some who because they're as that pearl diver diving into the depths, that they're not aware of the weight of sin. They're going the direction that they want to go. And Father, we pray, cause them to become aware of that great crushing burden so that they might flee to Christ to deliver them from that same burden. Lord, we pray that You'd be pleased to save, Father, all in this room. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.